As you're turning there, I bring you greetings both from Grace Community Church in Dawsonville, where our home is, and also from Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, where my family sojourned for a year last year. In both of those places, we have prayed for your church by name, prayed for Brother Nathan by name from those pulpits, so you are loved and remembered by those churches, those faithful churches that have been a blessing to our family. Thank you for ministering to our daughter, Hannah, who is sojourning here on the mountain at Covenant College. We were very thankful that she has a faithful church where she can attend while she's here as a student. So thank you. And you are loved and prayed for by those churches and by our family. Well, I'm going to read the first three verses of Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pause and pray. O great God of heaven, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, Lord, we humble ourselves before your word this morning, that we might be washed and cleansed by it. Would you, O Father, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand, that we might not only be hearers of the word this day, but that we might put it into practice as we walk the pilgrim's path in the week ahead. We commit the preaching of your inerrant, infallible, eternal word to your sovereign care. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, by way of introduction to our few verses, let me just try to give you some themes that will color all that comes afterwards. As Brother Nathan mentioned, I've spent most of my life in the service of our country, and so by necessity, I'm a student of military history, and so my library is filled with hundreds of volumes of military history. I've often been asked about what is my favorite book, and I usually pull the same dog-eared copy of a work, a rather obscure work, called This Kind of War, A Study in Unpreparedness. And in that book, the author chronicles one of the darkest chapters of our American history, American military history, the summer of 1950. We should have been riding high after a victorious Second World War, but we found ourselves in Korea in a very different place in a different time. And the theme of the book, you might say, is remembering, remembrance, trying to encourage America to remember how quickly a nation that is ready can become unready or unprepared. He harkens back to the days of ancient Greece when the Greeks, who had once been so mighty in war, became effeminate, and as Colonel Fehrenbach says, were overrun by a horde of Roman farm boys. Well, this theme of remembering should also run through the book of Jude. He uses that word, remember, or a form of it, twice. He's calling the Christians to whom he writes to remember. It's also been the theme of a sermon series that I've been preaching back at home at our church on Joshua. I've made it through the first seven chapters of Joshua. And the theme of remembering weighs heavily on that book as well. They raised all these memorials in the Promised Land. There was the memorial stones at Gilgal to commemorate the crossing of the Jordan River, the great miracle of God. There was the huge pile of rubble where the city of Jericho once stood, so that every time an Israelite walked by that mound, they might remember what the Lord did for them there. And then another pile of memorial stones commemorating something else entirely, but no less important. The stones that were raised over the body of Achan and his family, where they were put to death because of their sin. All these piles of stones, these memorials, calling the children of Israel, calling us to remember. And then the rather ominous words that come later in the early in the book of Judges about the generation that forgot. Judges 2, verse 10, "And all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." So let us remember this morning, as Jude is calling us to do in his exhortations here. Well, the book that we will consider, these verses of the book that we will consider, was of course written by the younger brother of Jesus. Jesus, the scriptures tell us, came from a large family. It mentions his brothers and his sisters. The epistle has striking similarities with 2 Peter chapter 2. It's not our purpose here to engage in a chicken or the egg discourse, but certainly one passage informs the other. And third, by way of introduction, he is writing to address threats from within the church and not without. Find that rather interesting in the world in which he wrote, a world filled with paganism. The Jews were just a small religious sect amongst a very religiously diverse Roman Empire in the first century after Christ, a pre-Christian culture, we might say. The Jews in Palestine, the clusters of Jews in the diaspora throughout the region, were a tiny element. But notice what Jude is not warning his congregation about. He's not warning them about the cult of Diana, the prophets of Mithras, or the prophetesses of Aphrodite. He's not calling their attention to those external threats, but rather what he views as an urgent threat to the fledgling church. Already in this first few decades after the crucifixion, which Jude certainly witnessed, the trouble is within and not without. Today we might find ourselves as Christians in America in a similar context. Just as Jude ministered in a pre-Christian culture, we find ourselves ministering in a post-Christian culture, one that is increasingly, religiously speaking, chaotic. And while we dutifully engage the culture and interact as citizens with those in authority over us in civil government, we should be prepared to contend, as Jude is calling us here to do, to contend with those within the church for what he calls the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's go to our text now and examine verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Let's consider these three characteristics of every Christian, these three truths about every professing believer in Christ. First, we are called. Jude here refers not to the general call, as it has been described, whereby all men everywhere are commanded to repent and believe, but to what has historically been described as the effectual or the irresistible call that results in our conversion. So the general call we see illustrated in passages like Matthew 22:14, the parable of the wedding feast. Many are called, Jesus says, but few are chosen. The call here in view is that described in 2 Timothy 1. Share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us, Christians, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Christians are called. God has set His love upon us. Secondly, Christians are beloved. What does it mean to be loved by God? Well, at least three things. We could preach an entire series of sermons on the love of God. Maybe I'll just scratch the surface or whet your appetites by calling your attention to three elements of what it means to be loved by God. In the first place, God's love for His people is salvific. It is a saving love. Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is a saving love. It saves us from the wrath that is to come. Secondly, God's love is an alien love. We use that word when we speak of His righteousness, the alien righteousness. It is not of us. It is otherly. It is otherworldly, a supernatural love. 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. That language, what manner, sometimes translated how great, describing love, is used sometimes in different contexts, translated from what country? So to describe the otherly nature of this sort of love. From what country does this love come from? From what place? It is so strange. That's the intent of the passage, I think. It is so strange and alien. What kind of love is this that the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God? This alien love is a love that commands and compels its recipients, believers, those in Christ, to likewise love strangers, sojourners, and even our enemies. The next chapter in 1 John, that great epistle of love, describes it like this. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the alien, the otherworldly love that God has set upon us. We bear the title beloved. We are beloved by God. Thanks be to Him. Well, thirdly, God's love is sanctifying. It purifies, changes, and transforms, as we learned something about in the Sunday school hour this morning. God's love does not leave us as we were. It changes His people. What does this love look like? How is it manifested in God's people? Well, again, if we stay in 1 John 4 and continue reading, we see really the distinguishing mark of those who are loved by God. If you love Him, what are we to do? What does the apostle, what does Jesus Himself call us to do? Keep His commandments. That's what the love of God looks like. That's what the love of God produces in His people. It produces holiness. He does not leave us as we were. During one season of my life, I was responsible for several hundred young boys between the ages of 12 and 18. I was considered in loco parentis. I was the father of hundreds of boys. And from time to time, I would have a boy who considered or professed to be a believer who would be standing before my desk, the recipient of some corrective discipline. And I would just ask him that question, do you love Jesus? They were normally quick to profess, oh yes. I think they thought that might grant them some favor in my estimation. And I said, son, if you love Jesus, you are to keep His commandments. So what do you say for yourself now? If you love Jesus, keep His commandments. That's what God's love does to us. It makes us commandment-keeping people. It makes us holy. As Brother Nathan prayed from the pulpit this morning, we should have a holy hatred of the sin that's left remaining within us. Oh, the love of God. You know, the hymn writers, it was one of their favorite subjects. We've already sung this morning of the love of God. Just a survey of the great hymns of the faith, you'll see that that is a theme that runs through so many of our favorite hymns, the love of God. The hymn writer William Cooper, you know, the great friend of John Newton, the man who attempted to commit suicide 3 times. And his pastor, John Newton, each time intervening on his behalf. William Cooper, that man who wrestled with depression throughout his brief life. He wrote about, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Can you hear that echoing in your mind? Or Charles Wesley, as we have sung this morning, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love is what Charles Wesley cries out. Or perhaps the greatest of the hymn writers, Isaac Watts, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I had done He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. We are called, we are beloved, and finally, in verse 1, we are kept. What a great promise that is. We are kept. We are preserved. What assurance, what security. The language here is militant. Kept. You remember your medieval history, the study of the castles that dotted Western Europe, the final refuge of a besieged castle was the keep, where the people were kept. They were kept secure in the keep. God is our strong tower. The psalmist says the righteous run to Him. He is our guardian, our vigilant protector. Such verses as Jude 1 provide the basis for our precious doctrine of the security of the believer. We are kept. What does Jesus say in John 10? And my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We are a kept people. There is assurance of our preservation in Christ throughout Scripture. John 17, Romans 8. We are called, we are beloved, and we are kept. Well, in verse 2 of our text this morning, Jude simply adds to the traditional Jewish greeting of peace and mercy that distinguishing Christian mark that we've already spent some time dwelling on this morning, love. Peace and mercy and love to you. Well, I'll move on quickly to verse 3. And beloved, he calls them, those loved by God, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's notice a few things about this purpose statement. That's what he's doing here, is writing to them about his purpose for his letter. This is why I am communicating to you. First, his original intent. His desire, his first inclination was to write about the essence of the gospel, our common salvation. Maybe he had in mind to write something like what we find in 1 Corinthians 15, a celebratory passage of the great glorious truths of the cross. Well, secondly, whatever his original purpose, Jude is like a great battle captain surveying the unfolding battle before him, and seeing a danger rising, he makes some tactical adjustments to address the rising danger. He is compelled, finds it necessary, he writes, to appeal to you. He is issuing a decisive response to a clear and present danger. Well, thirdly, what is this response? What is he calling them to do? Contend is what the Scripture says. Contend, it's fighting language. It's martial imagery. If you take out your old Webster's 1828 dictionary, that big, beautiful green book that sits on my desk, and look up contend, to strive against, to struggle in opposition, to defend and preserve, to dispute earnestly, to strive in debate, to reprove sharply, to chide, to strive to convince and reclaim, to dispute fiercely, to wrangle or wrestle. That's something of what it means to contend. What he's suggesting here is a hill that we are to die upon, we might say. What convictions are we willing to fight and to die for? Well, what does it mean to contend for the faith, or what does this contending look like? Let me suggest a few things that contending in this manner should look like. First, we're to contend earnestly, or energetically, we might say. Think of Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Let us not grow weary. We're to contend earnestly, energetically. It is something that we're to prepare to do and then to spend ourselves in. Secondly, we're to contend graciously. We're to be contentious without being pugnacious. Quarrelsome is how it may be translated in your Bible in 1 Timothy 3, when he's laying out the qualifications for those who will be shepherds. They're to be contentious without being pugnacious or quarrelsome. Well, that takes a good deal of wisdom to discern between being contentious but not pugnacious, which brings me to my third observation about what it means to contend. We're to contend wisely. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. We're to contend wisely and use wisdom and application so that we can discern the difference between being pugnacious and being contentious. Fourthly, we're always to be ready to contend. We've already read earlier this morning 1 Peter 3, to have a ready answer for the hope that is within us. I think that's what it means to contend. We're to be ready. The Puritans used to refer to the great sin of silence. It's often my prayer that I would not commit the great sin of silence, but rather, like we're called to in 1 Peter, to have a ready answer for the hope that is within us, so that when someone asks me a question, I might be ready to respond. That's how we contend for the faith. As you walk in the way, in the pilgrim's path, in whatever circles you find yourselves in, students, as you're walking the pilgrim's path during exams this week on Lookout Mountain, those of us who are in the workplace, as we're walking the pilgrim's path with our co-workers, you see, pass someone in the hall, there's tears coming down their cheeks. What do we do? What do we say to them? When we hear language coming out of someone's mouth, and we're in a position of authority, how do we respond? What do we say? What does it look like to have a ready answer within us and to be ready to contend for the faith? Do not commit the great sin of silence. We must have an answer. We must. Our culture is looking for answers, aren't they? You may have seen the headlines in this past week, as I have. So much confusion in our culture. Increasingly, young Americans in particular say that they are spiritual but not religious. What does that mean, right? The category that is the fastest growing in religious identification is the nuns, those that don't identify with any particular religion, but who still call themselves spiritual. How do we respond to that? How do we contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the historic Orthodox Christian heritage that has been passed down to us? How do we respond? What do we say? Well, we're to speak, we're to contend. We cannot commit the great sin of silence. Well, if you're continuing your list of what does it mean to contend, I've just quickly jotted another couple of characteristics. We're to contend prayerfully and contend skillfully. Prayerfully, everything that we do is to be bathed in prayer. Skillfully, how are you cultivating your mind? I'm reading a textbook on Christian historiography right now. It's challenging to my mind. My brain is not as agile as it once was. But he refers to the great scandal of the evangelical mind, one of the books that was written in the last half century or so, calling Christians, evangelicals, to be intellectually rigorous as we consider speaking and writing. We are to contend skillfully for the faith once delivered to all. And that's how he describes it. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In my prayers or exhortations, I often call myself and to others to remember that we are living in houses that we didn't build, drinking water from wells that we didn't dig. We are the recipients of those who have blazed a trail for us, those who have gone before us. We're to always be thankful for those who came before. We're to give honor to those whom honor is due. And honor is usually given to those who have white hair. They have earned that white hair. One of the things that we always try to do during the holiday season when we're gathered as a family is put those in our family with white hair in a place of honor and have everyone else gather and be quiet and listen to them talk. Right? Put my mother and her two sisters in rocking chairs and let them take turns telling stories. Why do we do that? So we can remind the toddlers, those little ones, to remind ourselves that we are the recipients of a great heritage. Those who came before us contended for the faith. They were faithful to train us up in the way that we are to go so that when we became old, we will not depart from what they taught us. I can't help but feel the sense of tragedy, the impending tragedy as I preach my way through Joshua. It's almost as if I wish I didn't know the rest of the story. You see such triumphalism early on in Joshua, where God is with the Israelites and they're driving their enemies before them. But I know that Judges is coming, right? I know that there will arise a generation that will forget, a generation that will not remember the faithfulness of the Lord their God who led them in that conquest. A generation that forsook the God who had delivered them and was so faithful. Remember, remember, remember. That's my summation, my conclusion to us is to remember. Remember, Christian, as you're contending for the faith, that you're called, beloved, and kept. Sometimes we don't feel like contending, do we? I was thinking as Kim was delivering our Sunday school lesson this morning, of how easy it is to forsake the things that we know to be right and good and true. Duty is a word that is rather antique. It's not used much in our culture. We don't hear people speak of their duty anymore. I've had young men often ask me about what I want to do or what I wanted to do, and my standard response to that question is, "Son, I can't remember the last time I did what I wanted to do. All I know to do is my duty, to do what I ought to do." There are times when I get up on Sunday morning, I don't feel like going to church, right? My heart is not in it. What should I do? What should we do? We don't feel like coming to church. What should we do? We don't feel like doing what is right. But what we ought to do is our duty. We do what is right, repenting and confessing the condition of our heart, right? We get up and come to church because we know that it's the right thing to do. It's our duty. We come repenting and lamenting the state of our heart that would cause us to not want to do what is so good for our soul to do. Do our duty, Christian. If there were enough, if you were accused of being a believer, if someone accused you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? We're to do our duty, remember our duty, and be faithful to do our duty. Well, one allusion and one scripture passage and we're done. C.S. Lewis is perhaps not the most orthodox of theologians, but he is a tremendous likener. That's what John Piper calls him, a likener, a crafter of skillful metaphors. And so one of the best likenings in his literature is found in one of the Narnia books towards the end. Aslan is speaking to a young girl and he encourages her in this way. He exhorts her, he commands her in this way. "But first, remember, remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning, when you lie down at night, when you wake in the middle of the night, and whatever strange things may happen to you. Let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters." Well, if that sounds familiar, it should, right? We're to write God's Word on our hearts, to remember them when we rise up and when we lie down. It's a beautiful picture of what we ought to do as believers with God's Word. We're to hide it deep in our hearts that we might not sin against the God who loved us. Remember, remember, remember. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we find Moses' funeral oration. His last words to the children of Israel. He knows he is going to die. He will not accompany them across the Jordan into the promised land. This is it. This is his last opportunity to deliver a word to God's people that he has led so faithfully for so long. What will he say? What does he say in Deuteronomy chapter 4? Over and over again, he repeats the same phrase. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget. Take careful heed to yourselves, lest you forget. Christians, we must remember that we are called, beloved, and kept. And let that remembering call us to contend for the faith delivered once for all to the saints and now entrusted to our care. Let us remember. Would you join me in prayer? O God, our Father, we confess this morning that we are a forgetful people, frail and weak, beset by remaining sin. Father, as we remember that we are called, beloved, and kept, would you help us by the power of your Spirit to contend for the faith, to have a ready answer for the hope that is within us, to do our duty as we walk the pilgrim's path. Father, how thankful we are for a place where the Word is faithfully read and sung and prayed and ministered. Lord, we commit the preaching of your word to your sovereign care in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen and amen.